Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
As you may already know, we've been working our way through a sermon series this year called Gather. And the purpose of the series is to explore and explain all the elements of our Sunday worship service to get a handle on why we do what we do when we gather on Sundays. Because sometimes when a thing is so traditional and familiar, we just go through the motions of doing it and we draw a comfort in how familiar it is, but we don't know why we're doing what we do. And so we want to make sure that we shine the clear light of Scripture on all the elements of our service and use this opportunity to introduce some other elements into the worship service that we have either lost or want to add in. I can't think of a better opportunity than this series to continue reinforcing something important. And I don't want to say this in a spirit of scolding, but in a way of exhorting you in the name of Jesus. We have so few things left in this world that are sacred. Can we agree on that? There are so few things that are sacred. There used to be even lines that the secular world wouldn't cross, like cursing on television. All these boundaries between sacred and profane are disappearing. But one of the sacred things God has still given us is the call, his invitation, to gather in his name, in his house, as his family, every Sunday morning. And I want to exhort you in love as your pastor to make every effort to join us when we begin as an expression of honor and respect to the God who calls you out. This is not a movie where you can skip the trailers. This is not something primarily for your consumption. It is for the honor and glory of God. And I want to encourage you to make every effort. I want you to think about how much effort you expend when someone's putting together a surprise birthday party, and you don't want to be the one donkey who shows up late and spoils the surprise. So everybody goes out of their way to be there early, right on time, so that the surprise goes off without a hitch. And we do that for friends we love. I want to remind you that when we are called to gather at 10 a.m., it is an expression of our respect to this God we worship, that we show up together and begin together. I know it's not easy. It's going to take intention and effort, but I believe that God is worthy of that honor. And there's so few things left in our lives that are so sacred, we honor them and revere them. I want to carve out our Sunday gatherings together as one such time that matters to us as a church family. I don't for a minute think that it's easy. Some of you are driving from a great distance away. But can I just exhort you in love? Make every effort to be together at 10 when we gather to worship our God. Amen? I hope you receive that in the spirit in which it was said. It's really important that we do this together. This morning's message is about an element of our worship that is nearly invisible today. It's about giving, and we're calling the message sacrificial worship. But you'll notice at our church, we no longer pass the offering plates around. That used to be something that I expected in every church I ever grew up in or attended. And the reason we don't do that anymore is because so many of our people give generously at this church, but the majority give online. This is not an ungenerous church. Over the last 30 years, we've given tens of millions of dollars in sacrificial worship to the work of God here at Harvest. That's not an exaggeration. I literally mean this small group of people has invested tens of millions of dollars into the work of God's kingdom. And yet when we passed the plates, we noticed that it was going from one hand to another. No one ever put anything in because all the giving happened through electronic transfer. And so the visuals, the optics of it was, this is a church that gives nothing. And visitors would come by and go, it's weird. No one puts anything in. And we realized that's just a weird thing to pass around a plate as an empty gesture, or hearkening back to the days when people gave in cash. How many of you can recall the last thing you bought with cash? People who are under 20 don't even know what cash is. When you ask them for cash, they're like, what? I once told you the funny story of how a cashier at Taco Bell would not receive my friend's $2 bill because he said, there's no such thing. And he goes, what are you talking about? This is U.S. currency. Let me talk to your manager. The manager's like, what are you trying to pull here? There's no, people don't know what cash is. I carry some cash around in my wallet, but it's for emergencies, not for actual spending. That's why we don't pass the plate. But the decision not to do that comes at a cost that this important dimension of honoring and worshiping God can easily become invisible in a church when our giving to God has exactly the same force and dynamics as paying our utility bills. It's just an online transaction scheduled. The upside of that is faithfulness and regularity goes way up. But the downside is we never really get to remember together that this is one important way we offer and worship ourselves to God. You know, when we talk about offering, we're not just talking about money. You've heard us say it over and over. It's also time and talents. And sometimes the hardest thing to offer to God is the thing you have least of, or at least feel like you have the least of. If you're well-resourced, giving money is not that great of a challenge. But when you're asked to give your time or use your talents for the sake of God's work, that's sometimes a harder sacrifice for many of us than giving up money. We want to remember that what we offer of ourselves to God is an expression of worship and not simply of duty. And I want to offer you three reasons. And I got to tell you, when I started studying for this sermon, I wrote a list of almost 10 things that motivate us to worship God through offering of our whole selves. I want to share with you three things that rose to the top of that list that God really pressed heavily on my heart as motivations for worshiping God through our giving. And I want to spoil them with you this morning. There may be a part two to this message because I didn't want to try to squeeze in 9 points into 30 minutes. So let's try to get through this morning. Are you with me? I can't see you, so I got to just ask out loud. Are you with me? All right. The first thing that drives our worship through giving is that it's an expression of the worth of God. The word worship, the English word worship, is rooted in an old English word, worthship, which points to the object of an action. And it says, we do this action because the object, the one who receives the action, is worthy or worth it. At the heart of worship is this idea that the one receiving it deserves to receive it, is worthy of it. I don't think anything gives us a clearer picture of who or what we consider worthy more than the way that we spend and invest our money. That's why if you really want to know what a person values in this life, all you got to do is follow the money and you'll see, because our money follows our sense of worth or value. For some of us, it's our children. Nothing that our kids need is too expensive for our children. Money is no object. You know that when you fall in love for the first time, you spend irresponsibly for this person. Young men leveraging their last penny to try to impress and win the heart of a young lady. Spending money they don't have because they found someone so worthy of their affection, they're not counting dollars and cents right now. They're trying to lay hold of someone or something that is of such great worth. You stop counting prices. And all you can think about is, how do I express in a tangible way what's in my heart? I remember the first time I learned about the concept of opportunity cost in an economics class in high school. And I thought it was fascinating that the true cost of anything is not just its price measured in dollars and cents, but in the things that you have to say no to in order to say yes to this thing. It kind of messed up my mind for a while, because that's how I started to think about everything. This thing doesn't just cost $100. It also means that when I spend $100 on it, that's $100 I cannot spend on anything else in this world that costs $100. It reminded me that everything I do with my money is an act of surrender, because it's not infinite. And by making one choice, I am unmaking countless other choices. That's why the way we spend our money is such a clear and objective measure of what we value or what we consider worthy. Because even though we value a great many things, our money doesn't always match the heart that we have. And so we have to make some concrete choices about what is more worthy, more deserving than all the other things that we value. That's why in Luke 12:34, this was my memory verse last week, Jesus says very famously, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What Jesus is saying is what we've just said, that our heart and our money are almost always found in the same place. It's funny that I will agonize over and say no to $3.99 to turn off the ads on a phone game that I enjoy. That's really expensive. But I will drop $250 on a pickleball paddle. It's kind of crazy. Like, I'm agonizing over $3.99. But when a pickleball paddle I want goes from $300 to $246, I'm like, oh, that's a good deal. It has nothing to do with the economics of it. That's a crazy amount to spend on plastic. But it's because it's attached to something I value. For some of you, you're like, why would you spend that on a pickleball paddle when you can get new exhaust pipes for your car? And you see what I'm getting at is our money is one of the most objective, clear indicators of what we consider of worth to us. We use our money to convert into laying hold of things that matter to the deepest part of us. And this isn't always a cold and analytical process. What Jesus says is where your heart, your treasures, your heart is. What he's really saying is that our hearts primarily determine our sense of value. It's not always logical. In fact, what I invest in art supplies or pickleball or my children or my wife, it's not logical. It's about my heart. These things have won my deepest affection, and so they're counted in a class different from every other opportunity. They are worthy of investment. And what God is questioning is, does he rise to the top of that list of the things and the people you count worthy in your life? I think most of us want to be able to say, yes, God tops that list. But how do I express that to God? I can't zeal him. If you want to zeal God, it's give@harvest-community.org. He'll get it, but I'm just kidding, of course. You can't mail God a check the way that we write letters to Santa and the post office tells us that he got it. But the way in this world we give in that expression of exuberant worship is by giving to the church and to other ministries that represent the things God cares for. It's like when someone passes away and we want to honor their memory, it's a beautiful gesture when the family says, we'd like to take any gifts and donate them to this work which this person really loved and valued in their life. I think that's a beautiful gesture. It's a way of saying, I can't give something as an expression to someone who can no longer receive it, but I will give it to the things that mattered to the heart of this person. And God calls the church his body, his bride. And he loves this world enough that he sent his son to die for it. And those groups that do God's work to touch the poor, to care for the world, to shine the name of Jesus all over the world, those things are worthy of our commitment and our sacrifice. It's one of the tangible ways that we express our desire to honor and declare God's worth with something as tangible as our money. When the first house of worship was being built in Israel, it was a giant tent called the tabernacle, and it was made with the most expensive and sophisticated building materials available at that time for a wandering community. Moses, their leader, issued a general call to give so that people would donate the supplies and money needed to erect the structure. And in Exodus chapter 35 to 36, it records that whole process. It was their capital campaign and their construction project. So it's pretty relevant to where we are as a church. And it says that all those whose hearts were stirred, are you hearing that? all those whose hearts were stirred and whose spirits were moved, not whose minds were won over by the presentation or who agreed with the PowerPoints and the strategy, but those whose hearts were stirred and whose spirits were moved to say, this project represents the heart and will of God. It is a way of dedicating ourselves to Him. And those who God stirred and moved to such a conviction, they came and brought their sacred offerings to the Lord. What I love about this is it didn't just say they gave under compulsion or they gave because it made sense, but they gave because the Spirit of the living God touched their hearts and moved their spirits. It's echoing or foreshadowing what Jesus says, your money always follows your true heart. And you ought not to give God money simply out of a sense of duty or compulsion or guilt, but because He has stirred and won your heart. God is not interested simply in your pocketbook, but He wants your heart. And when someone has your heart, they have everything else along with it. Our money always follows our heart. God is not poor. He's not in need of your money, but He yearns for your heart. He commands you to offer your heart. And when your heart is given, so your money will typically follow. In this case, it went out of control. And this is a story that I think every pastor reads and goes, If only in the modern world this problem would happen more often. This is the workmen that were raised to supervise this project, the construction project. Here's what they said to Moses. Hey, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done. Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were, this is so crazy, restrained from bringing more. Because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. I'm not saying that to manipulate you to give more to our building project. That's not my aim. What I'm saying is this is the expression of a heart that is joyful and overflowing with a sense of someone's worth. Is you do crazy things. You take things that are precious and you just keep throwing at them. There are times when my wife, she loves our kids so much. She's like, let's take them to this or let's go there. And I'm like, oh man, that sounds expensive. But her heart is, I love these kids. I want to give them the best. My kids think I'm the generous one. What they don't know is their mom is always trying to give away everything. And I think that's the heart that shows when we find someone worthy. It's more than enough. In fact, the workmen were like, hey, it's taking more time to store and organize all these donations. We can't even get the work done. Can you tell everyone to chill out? What's noteworthy in this story is not the amount the people gave, but the enthusiasm and the willingness that is unlocked when someone or something truly captures our hearts. We ascribe to something value far more than it's objectively worth. I watched people walking into the Super Bowl be interviewed. Do you ever see some of these things? And they're like, hey, how much did you pay for your tickets? And somebody's like, I paid 50 grand for 4 tickets. I'm like, 50 grand? And did you see any of the videos of the halftime show viewed from the actual stands? So much lamer than what you saw on television. They're paying $50,000 for 4 seats to a football game. Not because it's worth that, but because this experience is history for them. And it's taken a mythical symbolic proportion in their mind, and they called it worthy and ascribed it value. When David wanted to give an offering to God and build an altar to make that offering, it was a significant turning point in Israel's history. The Spirit of God told him to build that altar on a piece of property that happened to belong to a man named Arauna. Arauna heard this. The king came up to him. He's like, why is the king of our nation visiting my humble house? He said, well, you got a piece of property that I really want. And what would you say if the king visited your house? He said what anyone in those days would have said, listen, your majesty, just take it. Whatever you need, just take it. I want to be in your good graces. And here's how David replies. How many of you, if someone said, hey, I want to make a $100,000 donation to the church in your name. No one has to know it wasn't you, but I just want to give that to you. If someone offered that to me, I would say, thank you, but just give it in your name. Don't do it for me. What we give to someone we claim worthy should cost us something. David says that very thing. He says, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. In worship, someone is considered so worthy that the cost is not a burden, it's a benefit, it's part of it. It's not a bug, it's a feature. Do you get it? When someone is worthy, the expense is part of the expression. That's why we give the most costly gifts to the people that we love the most, those who are most dear to us. When we spend our money on anything, it's an act of worship. It's a declaration that this thing or this person was worthy of this sacrifice. May it always be so in everything you offer to God. May that be the way that you process every opportunity, every invitation to give of yourself, even your time and energy, your attention. Many of us would rather write a check for a new ministry than conscript ourselves to 3 hours commitment every week for that ministry. Amen? Which feels more expensive to you? A $200 check or 3 hours a week for the next 2 years? And yet the same mathematics, the same spiritual calculus takes place when we're making that decision. It's not what can I afford, but are they worthy of this? You guys still with me? Okay. The second reason that we give is it's an expression of love. Jesus had this, he had a lot of friends when he was on earth, but he had some special relationships that appear again and again in the account of the Gospels. And he had this very special friendship with this family that lived in a village outside Jerusalem called Bethany. And in this family were 3 siblings, a brother and 2 sisters. The brother's name was Lazarus, and the 2 sisters were named Mary and Martha. Are you familiar with this family? You've probably heard multiple sermons about this family. Jesus loved this family very dearly. They were not just parishioners or people in his ministry. He considered them true friends. And when Lazarus died, Jesus went to the village, and by the time he arrived, Lazarus had already been dead, and so he called Lazarus out of his tomb, and he raised him from the dead. It was an expression of deep love, but it was also foreshadowing of the great power he would exercise over death itself. And in response, about a week later, this family put on a dinner gathering in Jesus' honor as a way of saying thank you for the incredible thing you did for our family. Martha, as usual, showed her love to Jesus through diligent and busy service. Some of us are wired that way. It's not a criticism. It's one of the ways that some people are wired to show love and devotion to someone is, I serve you with great diligence. I'm very busy taking care of you. But her sister Mary loved Jesus by offering him unwavering focus and attention. Whenever Jesus spoke, she could be found sitting on the floor, staring into his face and really listening to what he was saying. She was wrestling to know him, to understand him, to truly hear his words, and not what she wanted to hear, not what she thought she heard. She was seeing and hearing him. It's one of the greatest, purest expressions of love we can offer someone is that when they're talking to us, we're not busy doing something else. We stop what we're doing. We look right at them. We attend to them. We're not hearing what we think they're going to say. We're hearing their actual heart. Because it's so easy to think you've heard someone and have no clue what they just revealed to you. The reason I'm making much of that is because for some time, Jesus had been explicitly foretelling to his disciples what was about to happen in Jerusalem. He was telling them prophetically, I'm going to enter the city one last time, and they're going to torture me, arrest me, make me suffer, kill me, but I will rise from death in 3 days. He was saying this not in symbolic language, but explicitly. Mark 9:31-32 is an example of this. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Now, because we know the story well, we're very familiar with it, but is there anything ambiguous or confusing about that account? It's very clear what he's saying, but it says, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They assumed that he was speaking symbolically, metaphorically, but he was telling them literally, this is going to happen to me. The reason that things break down is because we think we know people. We think we already know what they're trying to say. We think we have them figured out. And even as they're trying to say something totally new, if we're so unwilling to offer them the gift of loving attention and focus, we will often miss what a loved one is truly saying to us. And sometimes they're using the same words they used before, but it has a different depth. There's a different urgency to it. Jesus was carrying the growing burden that he was going to enter Jerusalem and a terrible season of suffering was coming for him. And he's sharing this to prepare his friends, but also because no one wants to carry a burden like that alone. Yet even his closest 12 friends could not truly hear what he was saying. Then in the midst of this dinner gathering, this woman Mary, who had always lovingly gazed into the face of Jesus, attended to what he was truly saying, she opens up a pint of pure nard. Nard doesn't sound like it's a good thing, right? Nard just has that kind of sound in English, like it's something gross, like, oh, I stepped in some nard. Sorry. But it's one of the most expensive substances in the ancient world. It was a very heavily scented perfume, and it was often used to anoint the bodies of the dead, to both honor them with the extravagant sacrifice and to cover and mask the stench of their decay. As soon as she uncorked that alabaster jar, the house was filled with the aroma. There are certain smells that are so powerful, they arrest your attention. And Mary then approaches Jesus, gets on her hands and knees, and she pours this expensive perfume out upon Jesus' feet and then dries his feet with her hair. It's a very intimate gesture. Everyone's a little scandalized by this, and the disciples are grumbling because nard in this quantity is the kind of resource that families keep in a jar in a back room as an heirloom. It's a generational security kind of wealth. The quantity she poured out was worth 1 year's wages, according to Matthew and Mark's accounts, right? It's worth a year, I'm sorry, according to John's account here, it's worth a year's wages. And all the disciples are grumbling, what's going on here? What is this? Why are you letting her do this? But most vocal was Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him. And he said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Now, he's not wrong. That is an opportunity cost that makes sense to a lot of people. Why this extravagant gesture when, as a practical person, it could have been used to touch many lives? Why honor one person when it could have saved hundreds? Some of us would be right there with Judas going, yeah, that makes no sense. That's crazy. What are you doing? But then John notes this about his friend Judas. Not that he cared for the poor, for he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Judas was spiritualizing this act speaking of great spiritual opportunity cost and saying this could have been put to better use, not because he loved the poor, not because he loved Jesus, but because he loved money. In fact, in a short time later, he would betray Jesus, the Son of God, for 30 pieces of silver. This extravagant, wasteful gesture had a deep meaning. And Jesus steps immediately to Mary's defense, and he says, leave her alone. It may have been extravagant, but she did this in preparation for my burial. What is he really saying? I've been telling all of you that very soon I'm going to be arrested, suffer, be put to death, and rise from death. And none of you could really hear what I was saying. This one woman alone has shown me through this gesture that she saw me, she heard me, she understood what I've been saying all this time. She loved me by giving me the gift of her true attention. She focused on me, she heard me, she saw me. And this gesture is not just a gesture of intimacy, but of worship, of love. To say, I know what you're about to do for us, and I love you for it. I know what it's about to cost you, and it breaks me. I want to do something to honor you as an expression of love, because you're about to love us with everything. What Jesus was saying is this wasn't just an economic sacrifice, but it was an act of love and worship, because this woman, among all his companions, truly heard his voice, saw his heart, and understood. Our offering to God should always be made in this spirit. Not like, it makes a lot of sense, that's a good investment, I think this is worth it, but you are worthy because of what you've done for me. How do I express to you my love and gratitude for what you've done for me? And Mary not only gave him this extravagant gesture, but perhaps the greatest act of love was she really listened to his voice. May your giving always be a response to having heard the voice of God over your heart. That's what God wants more than your money. Let me give you one last thing. Our giving as worship, our sacrificial worship, is an expression of trust. The priests who led the temple in Jesus' day would put out 13 large trumpet-shaped boxes called shofar, and they were meant for the collecting of offerings at the temple. And they placed him in the court of the women in a very prominent and visible spot so that everyone who gave an offering could be seen and heard giving their offering. Most people gave their offering in coins. There wasn't paper currency then. And so some people, you would hear, they go clink, clink. And you're like, huh, not bad. But the rich would come up and you would hear thunk. Or clink, 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 clink. It would be like a slot machine going off. I'm sorry if that triggers some of you. But it was like an impressive sound. It wasn't just the sight of it. You could hear the offering landing in that box. And I think the placement of those boxes was intentional. It was for two reasons, I think. It was so that the leaders of the temple could monitor what's going on, to watch the people. I've been to churches in different countries where giving was a very different form. In churches in Africa I've been to, they put the box in front of a central aisle, and the whole congregation dances and sings and claps as they walk up one at a time and drop their offering in front of the whole church into the box. And then they dance and they clap and they go back to their seats. It's a very joyful time, but I'm like, wow, that's really uncomfortable and that would never work in the U.S. You can't be like, here's my offering, church, bam. We like to give in private, but they were compelled to give in light of everyone. And I think it was also because those who were giving more liked being seen and heard giving more. I think they liked the sound of the gasp from onlookers when they went thunk, and everyone would go, we're getting a new wing to the temple. Did you hear the size of that gift? So one day, Jesus is hanging out at the temple across the courtyard from where these boxes are, and he goes, hey, let's watch the people giving their offering. And as he sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury, many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. I heard a comedian say, you can always tell a person's net worth by what amount of money they will not stoop down to pick up off the street. I'm at a place economically where if I see a penny, I safely walk past. If I see a nickel or even a dime, I'm like, how does my back feel this morning? But if I see a quarter, I'm picking that up. That's where my economic strata is, right? What about you? Some of you are like, if it's metal, forget it. If it's paper and it has more than one on it, I might pick it up. A penny in every economy is worth next to nothing. It's like money, sort of. It's like saying, I have money, but it ain't much. And this widow had two pennies, and what Jesus understood supernaturally is this was all she had to live on. And he sees a teaching moment here, and he calls his disciples to his side, and he says, let me give you a lesson on kingdom economics. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. And I'm sure the dim-witted disciples are like, I don't get that at all. She gave two pennies. Everyone else was like thunking in their sacks of coins. How did she give more? And he explains it this way. Here's how kingdom economics works. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on. The nature of kingdom economics, just like any economics, is when you give your money to something, it is no longer yours to give to anything else. It's a surrender. Every act of spending is an act of forfeiture. The reason that matters is because for most of us, what money conveys to us of greatest value is security. Most people today, especially the people in our church who are well-resourced, the goal of having a lot of money is not to show off, to drive the fanciest car, wear the nicest clothes. It's so that they don't have to worry about the future. No one wants to be burdened that tomorrow I might have to depend on other people for my survival. It's a scary feeling. It's very unempowering. And so the real benefit we seek out of money, most of us, is that it gives us a sense of security about the future. It gives us a feeling of control that whatever happens, I have the resources to meet that challenge someday. And when you surrender that money, along with it comes some measure of the security which it gave you. So not only is every act of spending an act of surrendering, it's also an act of trust, because when you remove a plate from your shield, you have to ask yourself, what then am I hoping in to be secure for tomorrow? Now, most of us are well-resourced enough. We're closer to the wealthy people in Jesus' story than this widow. Very few of us, probably no one in Harvest has everything they want, but none of us has nothing. We have enough to eat, to live, to survive. Most of us, when we give to anyone or anything, give a significant but safe amount. It's enough that I'm not forfeiting my sense of security for the future. What Jesus found noteworthy about this widow was that her extravagant gift was worth more than the giving out of surplus from the many wealthy people. It was not worth as much economically, but it was worth infinitely more spiritually, because what she was saying was not, have my 2 cents. But she's saying, even if I held on to these 2 cents, there's literally no purchasing power in these 2 cents. If I trust this, I'm done. Why would I put my trust in this when I could put my trust in God to secure me? So it was a symbolic gesture. It was the last two cents she had to rub together. They had almost no economic power, but she surrendered them as a way of saying, God, that's it. The last crust of bread I could have bought is gone. I am trusting you with my tomorrow. That's why God commends this woman and commemorated her offering in the Gospels. It's to teach us that same lesson. It's not how much you gave, but what that represented in terms of your turning over trust and hope for the future to the God who has always promised you, I will take care of you. In Hebrews, it says, don't let the love of money corrupt your heart. Be content with what you have, because God promises, I will always be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Whenever God encourages generous sacrificial offering, it is never to get more of your money. It is to say to you, it's a measure of your trust in me that as you let go of this form of security, you're trading it in for a different form of security. That the God of the universe will take care of you and you trust him to do it. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes a very similar thing. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The message is the same, but the audience is different. I think it's actually a little bit harder for people with a lot of money to trust God this way than for someone with nothing to trust God this way. I think it's ironic that our money, by law, all U.S. currency has this statement printed on it. In God we trust. I sometimes feel like it should be amended to read, in this God we trust. Isn't it ironic to you that this spiritual reminder is printed on the very object which most competes with God for our trust and our faith? How many of you would rather say, I've lost everything, but I still have Jesus, versus I've lost Jesus, but I still have everything else? Our offering is not simply an investment in kingdom work. It is an expression to God that we trust him for our future well-being. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not telling you to clear out your 401k and give it to the church. Some of you are going to think that. Please don't think that. That's not the aim of this. It's to say that when we give, if we're giving out of our excess, out of a safe place, so that even after I've given and have been seen to give much, I still have enough to trust what I have, it's not truly the heart that God is after. He's saying, I want you to give in a way that says, I trust more in you than what I hold in reserve. Not to be irresponsible, not to be reckless, but that at some point, what we're saying in a meaningful way is, I trust God. I thank this church for taking good care of me and my family. I thank God for using this church to take care of me. But I can tell you that everyone who has ever answered the call to ministry had to stand at a fork in the road and say, who do I trust? How many of you would be delighted if your daughter said, I just met the greatest guy. He's going to be a pastor. You're like, oh Lord, I had greater visions for you than starving to death. It's scary to stand at a fork in the road and say, who do I trust for my future well-being? But I think that is an element of offering and worship we must not neglect. Every act of giving is a statement of God's worth. Every act of giving is an expression of love that is born out of saying, God, I have heard your voice rising above the noise of every other voice. I see you. I hear you. I love you. And every act of giving is worship if it is saying, I transfer my trust from this money which makes me feel safe to a God who says he will never leave me or forsake me. If it means I face my old age with less comfort than I thought I would, so be it. I would rather face that future than to know that I trusted myself more than I trusted God. As I mentioned at the start of this message, we have stopped passing the plates, and as a result, the time where normally we would focus on our act of worship through giving of ourselves has disappeared from Sunday service. We want to bring it back, and we're not going to pass around plates, but what we're going to do starting in March is we're going to introduce a prayer that we will recite each week until I think we've memorized it. It will be a prayer of worship through giving, a prayer that speaks to generosity and stewardship and trust and the worthiness of God. And we will pray it as a way of remembering together, solemnly, that one of the most tangible ways that we worship God is through our relationship with our material possessions. There was so much that I left out of this message in the interest of time, so I think in March, as we introduce that prayer, I'm going to offer a part two to this message, because I think it matters when we come to something as personal as money that we're very clear theologically and biblically on what motivates such an act. And so I want to give you some of the other things that I believe God reveals in Scripture that motivates our giving to Him. It's never a comfortable topic to hear. It's definitely, you should try it sometime. It's a very uncomfortable topic to speak on. But I think it's important because our money is one of the most clear and observable ways to know, where does my heart truly live? Take a moment and think about where your money goes. I don't mean for a second that you are selfish people. This is a generous church. You have given very generously to God's work here. But I want you to just think at a personal level, not a defensive level. Just say, outside of the offering you routinely give, what does your money reveal to you about what you consider worthy, who you consider valuable? Does your worship through giving reflect truly what you think of God and what He has meant to you, what He has done for you, what He has promised for you? Is our worship through giving a gesture or a sacrifice? These are not questions you owe anyone else an answer to, but they're meant to be questions that help organize for you your inner private relationship with God. Can I encourage you to genuinely reflect on those things? And as we go into prayer, I want to remind you too that for some of us, money is not where the challenge lies, but it's when we're invited to offer our time, our energy, our attention, and we think that's the last thing I need right now is another commitment. I'm already too busy. I'm already too stretched. And that may be true. But could God be saying to you, why don't you let go of some of those other commitments that are not eternal and be willing to worship me through making some commitments that honor me and are eternal? We are not any more finite than our money. Everything we have is limited, and where we put it matters. So as we invite you to go into prayer, can I invite you now to respond to God in the quiet of your own heart? No manipulation, no pressure, just you and God. What is He saying to you about this dimension of worship? And we'll just have a little music going, a couple minutes just for you to respond to God in your own heart. And if he's leading you to a conviction, would you respond to that conviction in a meaningful way? Just say, God, I've heard you, and I will. Let's go to prayer. I want you to also remember that giving to this church is not the only way to worship God through giving. There may be a ministry or a person or an issue in this world that God has broken your heart for. And they are out there doing something or in need of something that no one else seems that moved by. Maybe God is saying to you, it's not just about what you give to a church, but how you release the powerful grip of money over your heart and say, God, I see what you're showing me. I care about what you care about. I want to be generous to the things that weigh on your heart, the same weight you've put on my own heart. We genuinely encourage you to worship God through giving beyond this church. It may be a relative, a friend, but wherever God convicts you and calls you forth, take the path of obedience in responding to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that today in our world, our money is perhaps the most private and personal thing about us. And we believe, Lord, that today you've put your finger on a live wire. We pray that you would protect us from the schemes of your enemy who wants to distort this message, who want to replace conviction with guilt or coldness. We want to hear you the way Mary heard you. We want to see your worth in the way that the people wandering the desert with Moses saw your worth. We want to trust you the way this widow trusted you with her own survival. Open up our hearts to you. And then help us to release every other thing that would hold us down in this life. We belong to you. And we want to worship you in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.